Happy New Year. It's now 2026. It's been a whole decade since 2016. We're now closer to 2030 than we are to 2020. It's a bit scary. New Year's an unusual time. It's a time when we have lots of festivities, time with family, but also it's a time when we often reflect and give ourselves goals or priorities for this year to come. The fact that this is a new year gives us a marker that time is passing, and it prompts reflection. Even if you don't intentionally at least set goals, you in some way think about what's happened last year, and you think about what you want to happen in this year to come. Now, one of the reflections that we don't always think about is that Christ is still not yet here. He's not yet returned. It's 2026, a whole millennia and a bit since Christ was first here, and he hasn't yet returned. We're still waiting. We're still living under an earthly king, and our anointed Savior seems quite far off. We've heard his promises of a kingdom, that there will be one that has no end. We believe that. That's why we're here. The kingdom will come where there will be flourishing and blessing and much joy, and yet we're in a life that still seems quite hard. Funnily enough, this is quite similar to David in 1 Samuel. David, I'm guessing, as the years roll by and he's still running from Saul, is probably thinking fairly similar things. God has told him that you will be my king. You will bring in a kingdom where there will be much blessing and much joy and much to rejoice over. And yet he's still on the run. Saul still wishes him death, and life is still seeming pretty hard. If you remember back to before Christmas, you'll have seen that we've seen David anointed. We've seen David defeat Goliath. And then since chapter 18, we've been chapter after chapter of this cat and mouse game as David waits on God to bring about his kingdom. The King Messiah that was promised, anointed, and has won victory for his people still seems quite far off. Surely David would be on the throne by now. He'd be bringing blessing and flourishing, and yet we're still many chapters from the end of 1 Samuel. It's been another year for David, and what expectation is there for this year to come? Could David try and bring about this kingdom sooner? If you remember before Christmas, David is waiting. He's just escaped. The last chapter, he was seemingly cornered by Saul, by a big army. He was seemingly doomed, and yet God in his sovereignty sent a messenger to Saul that the Philistines were attacking, and he slipped away. And it's seemingly getting pretty tense. There is an awful lot of pressure on David, and he is still waiting. Tonight, it's still the same story in chapters 24 to 26. It's the same chase. But chapter 25 is a bit different, and it looks out of place. We've got three chapters. We've read one. Chapters 24 and 26 are pretty similar. The events of 24 and 26 are practically the same, but there's a difference. And we'll see how that difference is brought about by what is taught in 25. We'll spend time in each chapter, a little bit of time in 24, most of our time in 25, and then we'll skim over chapter 26 and see how it's affected David. Look with me at chapter 25, verse 1. Now, if we're thinking of chapters 24 and 26 as bookends, chapter 25 is our big chapter, and it has this heading in verse 1. The heading is, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." Our section starts, or at least is headlined, with this alarm bell that Samuel, the kingmaker, who has kept everything on track so far, is now dead. This raises the question of who is going to keep this plan on track. Who's going to intervene when the ship sails off course? What's going to stop the whole nation of Israel from just walking astray? Verse 1 doesn't exactly sound like good news. Samuel's the last of the judges, and we saw through the judges' period that every time a judge died, the people would go back to living in a way that was evil, doing what was right in their own eyes. What's going to stop that this time? In 1 Samuel, we're seeing this transition to a king, where the judges are no more, and we're now focusing on this king. But will it work? Because if it doesn't, Samuel's gone. So all Israel assembles and mourns for Samuel, and it's now crunch time. God's king is now in Israel with all eyes on him. But what will he do? And so we jump back into our story in chapter 24, where again Saul is hot on David's tails. And look with me at verse 1 of chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men. Same sort of pattern. Saul gets a tip-off. David's over there. He gets 3,000 of his best and says, "Right, this is it. The hunt is on again." But this time, there's a bit of humor involved. Saul is out looking for David when he runs into a problem. He needs the toilet. Believe it or not, kings suffer this problem too. And so Saul, considering there's no T-Bay service station nearby, has to look for the next best thing. He goes to a cave. And in this cave, he's able to find a little bit of privacy. Saul walks into this cave, and in the words of the passage, he relieves himself. But our passage holds a little twist. In verse 3, we learn that this cave that Saul has chosen is actually, in fact, the cave where David and his mighty men are hiding. What are the chances of that? Probably unlikely. Guess God is sovereign. But you might see that there's something afoot, and we're going to see what happens as David notices. David's men see Saul, and they turn to David and think, "This is as good a chance as any. What better chance have we got to get rid of Saul?" In verse 3, they say, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" It's time. This is our chance. We've had years of waiting, years of being hunted and running, and here's an opportunity. We can end it now and crack on to the king-making stuff. So David quietly and stealthily sneaks up on Saul, knife in hand. Now, to add to the humor a little, the phrase used in verse 3 is translated, it's a Hebrew idiom, which literally translated means Saul covered his feet, which is a bit of a funny way of saying that he slips off his tunic. But it's also, more importantly, interesting because that phrase is only ever used once in the Bible outside of this. There's only one other time when this phrase is used, and it's back in Judges chapter 3 in a story that is similarly a bit comedic. Back in Judges chapter 3, the people of Israel are living under a king named Eglon, King Eglon, who's a Moabite. This story has many parallels to our passage, which is interesting. In Judges 3, we learn that Eglon is a fat king, like properly massive. And King Eglon, like Saul, is a worldly king who is a military man. He comes conquering and seeking the Israelites. And he makes life very uncomfortable for the Israelites for a number of years. But then God sends Ehud, a judge, the left-handed assassin. Ehud takes a tribute to Eglon and ends up alone in his palace, in the most inner part of the palace. And like David, in the most inner part of the cave, has an opportunity where Ehud draws a blade. And when he says he's bringing a message, he slowly and silently slips it in and thrusts it straight into Eglon's belly. It says in Judges, "The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over it. And Ehud did not pull the sword out of his belly, and excrement came out." And all the while, like in our passage, the servants of King Eglon are stood outside, none the wiser, thinking he must be relieving himself. He must be covering his feet. And the reason this is interesting is because, as we've already seen in our section, the days of the judges are passing. Samuel is dead. We're now on this king thing, and we're looking to see, will David act in a kingly way? Will he do what God's anointed would do, or would he find himself more like a king of the world with blood in his hands, looking more like a judge which is trying to be phased out? David in our passage looks like he's going to do what Ehud, the left-handed assassin, does. What does David do? End of verse 4, he arose, sword in hand, and stealthily approaches Saul in silence. But there's a difference. David only cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. He doesn't stab him. He could. He could save himself perhaps years of struggle, but he doesn't. And the tension subsides. If David had followed through and struck down Saul, we'd be back in the time of the judges, where blood is spilled relentlessly, And everyone did what seems right in their own eyes. Notice verse 4 is a bit of a warning. It sounds the alarm bells. David says, David's man tell him, do what seems right to you. Do what seems right to your own eyes. But thankfully, God has restrained David, and there has been no bloodshed. If David had shed blood, would he be the anointed king? Would he be the blameless Messiah king that God had promised? Verse 5, read it with me. And afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuades his men that actually, in fact, this is probably not what we should be doing. Although this is a great opportunity, this is probably not God's plan. We aren't to shed blood. Let's not go up and kill Saul. And so Saul leaves. Opportunity's gone. And Saul continues on his way. David was presented with the perfect opportunity to cut corners in the bringing about of God's plan. But thankfully, God is sovereign and would not allow his Messiah to step astray. God's plan is still intact. His king is not bloodied or found guilty. The king's not an assassin. That's probably a good thing. He's not one who will spill blood to secure his kingdom. As it turns out, the king is to be a suffering Messiah who will endure all things and wait until the time is right for God to send him to the throne. God's king will not acquire his kingdom by force. God's king Messiah will be found with no blood on his hands. As much as all this works out, and it seems to be only by God's grace that it does, David spills no blood, it seems as though we're all good, we're back on track, it is slightly worrying, because for a minute it looks like David is going to do what seems right in his own hands. He'd end up being part of the problem that he was sent to correct. But God, by his grace, keeps it on track. And in fact, in verse 25, we see that he steps in to try and remedy this. So let's turn to chapter 25. This is our strange chapter, the one that doesn't seem like it fits. It's a story about a man named Nabal. Saul isn't mentioned, and so we think, why is it here? It seems to have nothing to do with the cat and mouse chase of chapters 24 and 26, but yet it has everything to do with the cat and mouse chase of verses 24 to 26. In fact, what we find in 25 is in fact a sort of the Saul and David story in microcosm, where we see not only what has happened already in David's life with Saul, but also what God has promised will happen. And we see that God paints this story in 25 of how his plan will play out so that David can have certainty as he waits. And this is very important, because certainty is important, because how else will he endure? And certainty is important as well for us, so it's worth reading. See that this chapter is about Nabal. Now, Nabal looks in every way a bit like Saul, which is interesting. Look at verse 2. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He was a very wealthy man, and he had 3,000 sheep. Now, if you read chapters 24 and 26, you'll see that that's an interesting statement, because Saul, in both chapters, has 3,000 men, and it seems all too familiar. Saul chooses 3,000 men. Later on in the chapter, Nabal is found to be having a feast, and his feast looks like the feast of a king, which is interesting. But to avoid any doubt, as a cherry on top, the word Nabal, or the name Nabal, means fool or idiot. And when we turn to chapter 26, in fact, that's the very same word that Saul uses in chapter 26. In chapter 26, when David and Saul's narrative kicks off again, Saul declares that he has acted foolishly, or he uses the exact same word and says, I have acted Nabal. And so it looks all too similar. So then we see, with this in mind, that actually it has everything to do with Saul and David, and it looks very much like this story in microcosm. Like with Saul, David has been really good to Nabal, we learn in this chapter. He's fought his battles. We find out that while David has been hiding out in Carmel, that he has done much for Nabal. He's protected his shepherds. Him and his men have been a wall around Nabal's shepherds. And remember at this point, there's been much activity from the Philistines. They're still very active. They're still attacking. And Nabal's a wealthy man. He will know this. He lives quite far close to the border. Carmel is right on the border. He will know that shepherds are slaughtered on the regular. The news will be full of stuff similar. And yet he will know that his shepherds are safe. There's no denying that. He will definitely know. In fact, David was so diligent that we're told that he was as a wall round the shepherds by day and by night. And this language is the exact same language that was used of God in the wilderness when God protected his people like a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. And so David is seemingly doing a very good job because he's likened to God in his godly protection. And isn't this similar to what he's done for Saul? David had fought for Saul to the point where everyone sung his praises and said, David has killed his tens of thousands, all for the kingdom of Saul. And what thanks did he get as he's on the run? But at the end of the season, when David sends his young men to Nabal, to ask whether he would be able to give some of his feast for David's men, Nabal replies in verse 10, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men that I know come from I don't know where?" And in the same way as Saul, Nabal's betrayal is outrageous. David has done everything. And he's just come and said, "Do you mind giving us a little of what you've got because we're hungry?" And Nabal says, "Not a chance, I don't even know you." The young men come back to David and tell David what Nabal says, and David immediately decides on a course of action in verse 13. Every man strap on his sword, we're off to destroy Nabal. We see that David determined that he would kill every single one in the house later on in the passage and leave not a single man alive. David is embarking to hunt down Nabal, which is a problem, because as we saw in chapter 24, if David stays this course, he'll be just like every other king. He'll be like Saul or like Eglon, who just kills where he sees fit. And our Messiah king will now find himself unfit. Who will stop him? Whereas Samuel's dead, the judges are gone, David's on his own. Who's going to step in? Who will stop this bloodshed? And then enters Abigail, the wife of Nabal. We're told in verse 3 that where Nabal is harsh and badly behaved, Abigail is discerning and very beautiful. Abigail, hearing what had happened in verse 18, made haste. She took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. She sends the gift ahead, similar to Jacob and Esau's story, before then going on to meet David herself. And then we get this excellent plea in verses 24 to 31. She falls down at David's feet and says, "Please forgive the trespasses of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live." She takes every step. She does everything she can to hold David back from blood guilt. Abigail understood that David must not go out and spill blood. God's Messiah must be spotless. Verse 30, she continues, "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that has been spoken concerning you, and has appointed a prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief, no pangs of conscience for having shed blood, without cause for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, you will remember your servant." As much as we don't have time to look at this section in detail, this plea is excellent. Alistair Begg actually says that this speech is so impeccable that you might wonder whether she's had Bible studies with Samuel himself. She shows much insight. Like, her insight is incredible. Unlike David, she fully gets it. When David is crowned king, he cannot be standing there in God's house building God's kingdom with blood on his hands. Or this matter of conscience and foolish behavior, will bring the kingdom to an end before it's even started. And all because he's seeking vengeance for himself. And David listens to Abigail. He heeds her words. He goes directly to God and replies in verse 32, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with your own hand." Just as an aside, notice that David doesn't compliment Abigail based on her beauty or her discernment, but instead he goes straight in and says, "Blessed be you because you have come from God." I don't know if there's a greater compliment that you could be noticed as being of God. If you have an ambition for 2026, I would suggest, this passage says, don't strive for beauty, don't strive for discernment, but strive to be one who, like Abigail, is blessed because she is of God. And so in David, his hand is stayed. He understands fully. He does not spill blood, and the path to the throne remains intact. He instead bears all things and recognizes that this is not his fight. Abigail then returns home and finds Nabal feasting like a king and drinking to excess. She's wise. She doesn't go to him at this point. She waits till morning, till he's sober, and tells him what's happened. Verse 37, she says, verse 37 says, "When Nabal heard this, Nabal's heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal down, and he died." David was told in verse 29 by Abigail that if men rise up and pursue you and seek your life, the Lord shall be bound in the shall bound your life in the care of the Lord, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And as was said to David by Abigail, this is exactly how it's happened. Nabal becomes like a stone. He's slung out. He's gotten rid of. And so, for any uncertainty that David might have had in chapter 24, God makes his way known in splendid clarity through Abigail that the taking of life, the life of Saul, is not for him. God will do this. David is God's chosen king. He is not to take the kingdom by force. He's to remain clean and perfect and leave justice and judgment to God. He must wait on the Lord and have certainty that God's plans, although far off, seemingly, are sure and certain. God will put him on the throne and take down Saul in his own time. David's life is assured as it's in God's hands. He's got no need to worry in the year ahead. He's no reason to fear because he's God's king and God has promised. And as with all good movies, chapter 25 comes to a conclusion with a wedding. Verses 40 to 42. And it's really interesting, as we see the death of Nabal, David goes to Abigail with plans for marriage. And he goes to Abigail in a place called Carmel, which is the Hebrew word for garden. And it seems like we've got a wedding in a garden of two people. And it seems slightly curious, because Abigail is a woman who is not deceitful, but instead speaks truth. And it sounds familiar. We seem to have a bit of a rerun of Eden going on, a kind of reset for the nation of Israel, that this could be our chance. It is all go. What was destroyed in Genesis 3 might actually run. It might work. There's a new king, an Adam with dominion over the land, with a better Eve, who is not a deceiver, but a speaker of truth. And we're left at the end of verse 42 thinking this has all gone so well. This is looking good. It's on the up and up. God's plan is complete, and here comes the kingdom of blessing. But unfortunately, verse 43 is written, and 43 is devastating. 43, "And David took also Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives." Where it might have ended up as a happily ever after, we still haven't dealt with the sin problem. And as soon as David gets married, and as soon as the reset seems to take place, it's over before it even begins. As polygamy sets in right at the beginning, it seems obvious that this kingdom is not going to last. So chapter 26. As we begin to imagine having tea and coffee in our hands shortly, let's glance over 26 and see that now David gets it. He looks a bit different. He acts a bit different. 26 is effectively a rerun of chapter 24, but this time David's not hiding in a cave. Again, Saul gets a tip-off. He chooses 3,000 men, word for word, and he goes out on the hunt again. Same exact wording as chapter 24. But this time, David's got confidence because he knows God's plan and he has certainty in God's promises. David, hearing that Saul is camped nearby, goes, right, lads, we're having it. Who wants to come with me? We're going to go down into the camp. And he goes with Abishai, and they sneak into the camp where Saul's army is all camping, 3,000 of them. They sneak right through into Saul's tent, right past Abner, Saul's bodyguards. And they're in this tent, Saul is sleeping, and David's man turns to him and says, look, here's this opportunity. The Lord has given Saul into our hands. Let's kill him. But this time, David understands that this is not his job to do, and he immediately rebukes and says, no, this is the plan of God. I will wait upon his timing. David then instead takes a spear that is by Saul's head and the jar of water from which Saul drank. And verse 12, they left unseen, for they were all Saul's, for all Saul's army had been put to sleep by a deep sleep that the Lord had put upon them. And it's comedic, like, it is brazenly bold. He's got confidence beyond belief in his God, who he knows is almighty. David then walks away and stands far, like close enough to be able to be heard on a ridgetop nearby, and shouts back to the camp, and he says, oi, Abner. Perhaps, Abner's perhaps the meanest guy in the army, like he's a proper tough guy. And David shouts over to him and says, you're useless. What kind of bodyguard are you? I could have slept easily and killed Saul in his sleep. What would you have done? David gets it. He now fully understands that though he is not yet on his throne, though the Lord's Messiah is not yet here, though he is hunted, God guarantees his life and God's plan is sure. He will kill and cast out Saul like a stone from a sling. And when David shouts all this back to tell Saul, Saul says, realizing what God is doing, I have acted a fool. I have acted Nabal. This second time round in 26, David is not confused like in 24. He doesn't have this moment where he sneaks up and thinks, right, I could do this. He clearly understands God's plan and so is not at risk of walking astray. He has confidence that we can share in the plans and certainties of God. He has certainty in the promises. And he has certainty, as we read 25, that God is going to do all this. And 25, for us, looking back from our sort of 21st century view, now that we have the New Testament, actually looks a lot like salvation history. And I don't think this is a stretch to suggest. It starts with a king who's done great things, who has protected and raised a people, who's given them much. But a king who is disregarded and mocked and dishonored. The people in 25 are a people under sin. The sin of one man, Nabal, which for us, we are under one sin, which is Adam, and we're bound by this sin until judgment comes. Judgment came in 25. David rode out with his swords, and it was almost over until Abigail put out a plea. We must realize that the judgment is the same for us. There is judgment coming. Although David's judgment, it wasn't for him, it was for God. It is still a picture of judgment coming and a plea that needs to be given, because we know now that if we are in Abigail's shoes and we choose not to plea to God, we will not be alive when those swords and those horses come through town looking for blood. If you are a non-Christian, or if you're a Christian, in fact, it's the same, look very closely at Abigail and her plea to the king, which appears central in our passage. Her perfect plea before the king Messiah is the hinge upon which her salvation turns. She recognizes that death is coming, and her only hope is to be on her Messiah's team. She brings a gift to David, the best of what she can offer. She gives him praise and travels to meet him, bowing at his feet, face to the ground, humble, saying, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please hear the words of your servant. Remember your servant. Remember our plea before King Jesus is no different. We are still in the same position. David is a type of Christ, and so, since he has come, we live bowed in the same manner, but now to the King of Kings, King Jesus. Recognize your helplessness is similar to the helplessness of Abigail, and we too have to be discerning and diligent to realize that that plea must be submitted, or else we are doomed. If you're not on side with King Jesus, you have little hope. Remember Abigail. In chapter 25, we see that in the end, God comes in judgment, casting out his people like a stone. It's the same for us. God will come. But at the end of it all, those on the King Messiah's team get to experience a wedding between the Lamb and his bride, the church. A wedding not in Carmel, but in the gardens of Jerusalem, of the New Jerusalem. A wedding that is not tainted by sin from the get-go, but a wedding that is perfect with nothing to undermine it. Jesus will inherit a kingdom eternal fact. Whether you like it or not, this is all fact for us as it was back then. His kingdom will come when trumpets sound, and those who have sought him with a plea such as Abigail have nothing to fear, for they will know his grace. Whilst those who are like Nabal will be cast out like from the hollow of a sling. Do you believe? Do you feel the weight of this story in 25? Abigail certainly understood. David by the end understood. Be certain, brothers, that this plan is fact. It's certain. David is on the run. He spent many years on the run. But he knows that in it all, through it all, as his year turns around, he can have certainty that God's kingdom is coming and he has much to look forward to. Do you know that as you go into 2026? Are you confident in God's plan? Are you confident that your life is in God's hands? Understanding God's plan does bring great certainty. Certainty breeds confidence in our Savior, Christ Jesus. And there is nothing we need more as we live our life through this new year than confidence in Christ. Because the world is still very broken and life still very difficult. And maybe if we're not quite as hunted as David is, we might still have our struggles. As we go into 2026, let's pray that we would share some of the confidence of David, that we would have the same certainty of God's plan for his King Messiah, who, although Jesus does seem very far off, he will come soon and inherit his kingdom, where those in his team will be with him in that great city with Christ as its bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are patient and kind and bear with us. We don't always understand first time round, but Lord, we praise you that you do take time to teach us. Lord, we praise you that you have made a plan so clear that we can have certainty in the contents of your word. And on top of this, you have sent your Spirit to be our teacher and to strengthen us as we live for you. Lord, make us students of your words. Grant us understanding to form our certainty, that we might have a greater confidence in our King. Lord, help us to remember also the plea of Abigail, that through this year our prayers might be fueled with similar words, and that our postures might be correctly shaped as we seek to pay homage to our King. All this we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.